true believers have doubts. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones says that if you claim to be a believer and also claim that you have no doubts, he says he doubts whether you believe. How sincere is your faith if you don't recognize that there are places where you don't believe, that you don't believe like you should all the time? You know, true Christians can have a doubtful frame of mind. Some Christians tend to focus on the negative. They're always troubleshooting. What could go wrong? They see the darker side of things that are real. There is a darker side of things. And sometimes people in the church don't make room for believers like that. They push them away. They rebuke them harshly, or they just tell them, cheer up, Christ is risen, in a glib manner. But what we see in our passage here this morning is that the Lord Jesus so graciously, tenderly, and lovingly ministers to Thomas in the midst of his doubt and of his darkness. You remember what's been happening in John 20, that Jesus has been making appearances. He's appeared twice already. And it's the morning of the resurrection. This is Sunday morning at the beginning of John 20, and Jesus first appears to Mary Magdalene, who is at the tomb, and she's weeping. She's frantic and sorrowful. She thinks someone has stolen Christ's body from the tomb, and Christ makes his first appearance to Mary because of her great sorrow. He appears to her out of a heart of compassion and because she's loving him so much, and he appears to her, not to the disciples, not to all the men, but to this woman who's weeping. Comes to her first. Second, he appears to the disciples that Sunday night when they're all afraid, and the disciples, you remember, are all kind of hunkered down in a room together, and they've got a couple of doors locked because they're afraid of the Jews, that maybe the Jews are going to come and arrest them all. They've probably stolen Christ's body and they're next, and so they're fearful. And what does Jesus do? He doesn't come to them and rebuke them, say, what are you doing afraid? Didn't you listen to anything I said? No. He miraculously somehow goes through the doors and appears to them, and he says, peace be with you. And he shows them his hands and his side. And he seeks to comfort them. Now in our text this morning, Jesus appears once more, and he appears 8 days after Resurrection Sunday, which means he appears on a Sunday. He's establishing a pattern. And do you know what he does the next time he appears to the disciples? He does the same thing. In fact, the text reads almost identically. The first thing he did on the first Sunday is what he appears and does on the second Sunday. It's intentionally repetitious, Lord's Day to Lord's Day, when Christ makes his appearance to his people. What's he doing? He's establishing the pattern of the new covenant, of new covenant worship. That Jesus comes and he appears to his people and he ministers to us. So let's read together God's precious word, John chapter 20, and we'll read from verse 24 to 31. Please listen as I read the word of God. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, so when is that? That's Sunday, right? 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Well, there are five things to consider in this passage. First, it's all about faith. The whole text is about doubt and faith, and it's about Thomas's doubt and faith. The first thing is we see Thomas's absence from the faithful. He's absent from the faithful. Secondly, we see the disciples' testimony of faith to Thomas. Third, we see Christ's presence to strengthen Thomas's faith. Fourth, we see Thomas's confession of faith. And fifth, that the Bible's goal and the goal of the book of John is that you would have faith. So this is what this is about this morning. Let's look at these. First, notice Thomas's absence from the faithful. Please look again at verse 24. It says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came." So if you look back in verse 19, Thomas wasn't there. Judas was gone. Thomas wasn't there. So there's 10 of them. But why isn't Thomas there? Shouldn't he have been there? I mean, here's all the disciples, 10 of them. It's every one of his brother disciples. They're all gathered there with Jesus. And Thomas isn't there. Why? Well, the text doesn't tell us exactly why. And so I thought, well, why don't we study who Thomas is? So I looked up Thomas in the Gospel of John, and there's two other references to Thomas speaking in John, and here they are. And they shed light on who Thomas is, on what he's like. We meet Thomas for the first time in John 11. And John 11 is where, just before that, they had tried to seize Jesus, the Jews did, and tried to take him away, but Christ escaped the grasp of the Jews. And in chapter 11, the word comes to Christ that his friend Lazarus is sick. Do you remember this? And Jesus decides to go to Lazarus. But do you remember what his disciples said? "Don't! They're going to get you." All the disciples were warning Jesus that if you go to Lazarus, the Jews who tried to get you before are now finally going to get you. So don't do it. They're warning Jesus against this. But Thomas says this in John 11, verse 16. This is Thomas now. He says, "Let us also go that we may die." Now, there's a couple of things you see there. One, he's bold. Thomas is bold. He's like, "No, let's not be afraid of the Jews. Let's go." But he's also extremely negative. You know, it's worst case scenario type of thing. What's the worst that could happen? We're going to die. It's a dark frame of mind. Let's go and die. So he's a believer, but he's thinking of the worst case scenario. The second time Thomas is mentioned is in John 14. Now, in John 14, you remember, Jesus is telling the disciples that he's going to go and prepare a place for them, and that he's going to return, come again, and receive them to himself, that where I am, you may be also. Very comforting words. This is Christ's farewell discourse when he's comforting his disciples before he goes to the cross. But Thomas, again, thinks of the problem with what Jesus is saying. And here's what he says. "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" You know, he's thinking very practically here. He's troubleshooting this. He sees the difficulties. "Okay, Jesus, it's great what you said, but how's that going to work out?" You know? And so he's looking at the negative, looking at the difficulties, at the problems that are associated with whatever he's thinking about. And, you know, some Christians are like that. Some true believers are that way. They see the possible negatives. They see the problems that might arise. That's what Thomas is like. And so that brings us to the issue of Thomas's absence from the other disciples on the first Sunday, the first resurrection Sunday. Why wasn't Thomas there? Well, as I was reading commentaries on this, some said that he was in sin. He just was, you know, neglecting the assembly. He should have been there, and, you know, he was in some kind of rebellion. But that's not in the text. I think it's a very hard case to make that he was somehow boldly rebelling against the Lord or sinning in a lovelessness toward the other disciples. I think probably, you know, we don't know because it doesn't say, but I'm telling you what I think, so this could be wrong. But it makes sense to me that this had something to do with his natural temperament. He was dark. And remember, they all thought that Christ had been stolen. Even the disciples who gathered were afraid the Jews were going to come and get them. And so I could see Thomas either being depressed and just almost immobilized in his depression, or thinking, well, if we're all gathered in one place, when the Jews come, they're going to get us all. That's a bad idea, you know? So Thomas is, I think, probably doing something like this. He has his reasons not to come. Maybe they're practical, maybe they're emotional. But whatever reason, this is the point, whatever reason Thomas wasn't there, he missed something important. There was something for Thomas in the assembly that he missed by not being there. Why did Thomas doubt? They were all doubting. You know, we call him Doubting Thomas, but they were all doubting until Jesus appeared. They all had to see him in order to believe. Why did Thomas keep doubting? Because he wasn't there when Jesus appeared the first Sunday. He missed the blessing of the assembly. J.C. Ryle says, by being absent, he was kept in suspense and unbelief a whole week, while all around him were rejoicing in the thought of the risen Lord. It is hard to avoid the suspicion that Thomas was absent when he might have been present. You know, that's what happens when you miss the assembly of the saints. You miss something that Christ has for you. You miss something. Now, you might say, well, I come most of the time. Isn't that enough? You might say, you know, it doesn't feel like the Lord gives me a special blessing every time I'm here. Well, I believe that. But, beloved, you cannot know all the ways God's word is at work in you when you receive it. The Spirit is doing more than you can tell he's doing by your presence. He is blessing you. How do we know? Because he promises to do so. He promises to wing his word into your heart by the Spirit. He will sanctify you. The Lord is doing things in you from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, beyond what you can know or feel. Your job is to believe his promise and to be here. Now look, I understand emotional despondency. I understand, you know, reasons that we may have in our mind for not coming. There are valid reasons not to come, which I want to get to in a minute. But if you can be here, you should, shouldn't you? Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25 says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Look, we don't want to fault Thomas too severely for missing the assembly of the saints, but he should have been there with them if he could have been. We don't know why he wasn't. Maybe there was a real emergency, some disaster that happened. He had to attend to it. Maybe that happened. But if he could have been there, he should have been. Now, there are reasons that it is good and right to miss church on Sunday. There are. If you're sick, you should stay home and take care of yourself and not bring your sickness to church. to share with everyone. You should stay home and take care of yourself. Or you may need to stay home and take care of others who are sick. Or if a real emergency comes up, your ox is in the ditch. You have to get the ox out of the ditch. It's necessary to take care of that. If you have no choice but to work, it's work that cannot be put off. It has to be done. You can't delay it to another time. Then you have to do it. But the general rule is this: come to church and observe the day with God's people unless you can't. Here's something we use in my home. This is not the Bible, this is me, okay? So take that for what it is. But we ask ourselves this question: would you miss work or school for the same reason? So if you're thinking of staying home, would you say, well, would I take off work? And if the answer is no, I'd go to work, then you should go to church. Would I stay home from school? Well, if the answer is no, then you go to church. In fact, the bar for missing church should actually be higher than missing school or work. And so ask yourself those questions. So there we've seen Thomas's absence from the faithful. And there were consequences. Beloved, your soul will suffer. This is how God works in us as we gather and Christ appears through his means. Thomas doubted because he didn't meet Jesus on Resurrection Sunday. That's the first point. Thomas's absence from the faithful. Second, consider the disciples' testimony of faith to Thomas. Look at what they said to him, if you will, with me at John 20, verse 25. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." So imagine the scene. It's Resurrection Sunday. Jesus appears to the 10 and he shows his hands. He shows his side. He preaches, "Peace be with you." But Thomas isn't there. And when Jesus is gone, the other disciples say, "I wonder where Thomas is." And we're not told explicitly, but it seems that they all went to his house. They went to get him. Isn't that natural for a believer to, when Christ shows, when we learn of Jesus and know more of who he is, we want to share that blessing with others. And so they know Thomas is away, probably doubting like they all were, and they want to encourage him. And so they go to Thomas. And the reason I think it was that day is because later it says 8 days later. So it seems to me that this happened on Sunday, that Thomas was told this by the disciples on Sunday. And what do they tell him? Well, verse 25, "We have seen the risen Lord." Beloved, shouldn't we be doing this to each other? We should be testifying of our experience with the Lord to one another. "We've seen the risen Lord. Christ has ministered to me in his word in this way." We should be sharing spiritually with each other in the word, encouraging one another day after day. And when one of us is missing, shouldn't we reach out and try to encourage them? Notice the disciples did not shame Thomas. They didn't say, "Thomas, what's the matter with you? You weren't in church. Don't you know better than to be gone when you should have been with us? You missed out." Instead of critical words, negative words, harsh words, and look, there's a place to rebuke, but instead of that here, what'd they do? They went to encourage him. May I ask you, is your first thought toward another Christian who may be struggling or weak or failing to encourage or to rebuke and criticize and lower? Your first thought should be to encourage. The words of life are the gospel that encourages. It's not the law that critiques and criticizes. It's the gospel. So if you have a problem with a brother or sister, do you go to them with Christ the word of Christ, to seek to encourage them in the gospel of truth, or is it critical to correct and rebuke and try to change them with your words? You're not going to change them with your words. Christ can change them with the gospel. That's what you need to be doing. And that's what these disciples were doing, setting a good example here for us. They said, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas doesn't respond well. Look what he says. He says, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and his side, I will never believe. That's awful. Now, Thomas is not saying he doesn't trust in Jesus. I mean, he had been a disciple, a faithful disciple for years. He did trust in Jesus. What he was saying is, I will not believe Jesus is raised from the dead bodily unless I can touch his body. Which shows, again, the hardness that's even remaining in a believer's heart. This is remaining sin. There is much remaining sin and unbelief in the heart of a believer. Think of this. Thomas had 10 eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection. These are his friends, people that he trusts, people who had no reason to lie to him, and they all come with joy and a heightened emotion, and they say, "We've seen the risen Lord." And he's like, "Nope, I don't buy it." That's stubborn unbelief. But isn't that what's in our hearts? The Apostle Paul speaks of his own heart in Romans 7, verse 22. He says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" That's what's in a true believer. "I believe," says the man in Mark 9, 24. "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Do you know what that's like? "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." You know, there's something for us to learn in this about how to treat each other in the church. Unless the Spirit of Christ opens our hearts, even as believers, we won't believe. You know, think of this. There may be a teaching of the Bible, a doctrine, or some way of thinking or living that's hard for one of our brothers or sisters to accept. A difficult teaching. And maybe a particular church member has a hard time believing it. And we might preach about it from the pulpit and teach it in our classes and discuss it among ourselves. But you know, there's nothing we can do to convince each other. Do you understand this? There's nothing we can do to convince each other of what's true. Preaching has no power in itself. Arguing has no power in itself. The Bible has no power all by itself. It needs the Spirit to accompany it, to open the hearts of believers. This is what happened to Lydia. Do you remember Lydia? The Lord opened her heart, but do you remember that she was already a worshiper of God? She was already a believer. Acts 16, 14 says, "One who heard was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." She needed to come to a fuller understanding of truth and of Christ. Well, we need that too. Nothing we do has any power to change people's hearts. So what do we do about that? Well, I would submit that it means that we should be praying a lot. If the Spirit is the one who changes us and grows us, yes, we should be loving each other. Yes, we should be telling the truth to each other and encouraging each other with our words, but the power comes from God. So we should be praying. Are you praying, may I ask, for your brothers and sisters? Are you praying for the Lord's Day worship service? God, will you take the word and wing it into our hearts by the Spirit? God, will you open our hearts to the truth? Lord, I may be missing truth that I don't know I'm missing. Help me to see what I don't see. Grow me in grace, Lord, please. I need your mercy. Are you praying? May I gently ask you, could you be here for prayer meeting on Wednesday nights? You know, this is when our church assembles to pray as a group. Some of you can't. I'm not trying to lay guilt upon you. The Bible doesn't command attendance on Wednesday night. But if you can, why wouldn't you? Prayer is so important. We pray for one another and with one another. So the second thing we've seen in our passage is the disciples' testimony of faith. They gave their testimony to Thomas, but Thomas rejected it. He needed the Spirit of Christ to open his heart. The third thing we see in our passage is Christ's presence to strengthen Thomas's faith. Please look again with me at John 20, verse 26. It says, 8 days later, remember that Sunday, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." I find it very interesting and instructive that that's the same thing that happened in verses 19 and 20. If you look back there, read that with me if you will, please. It says, "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." It's the same thing that happens in verses 26 and 27. You know, what's the point of the repetition? It's that it's supposed to be doing the same thing every Lord's Day. We read the same scripture. We hear the same Christ preached. We observe the same sacraments. And the same Christ manifests himself through these means of grace. Now, some people say this makes church boring. It's the same thing over and over again. But, beloved, we need the same gospel. We need the same Jesus over and over again. It is a mark of false teaching if there's something new. There's nothing new that's true, right? Everything that's true is old as God, infinitely old, eternal. Nothing new. I love what Paul says in Philippians 3:1. "To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you." And if you read Paul's letters, it's like he says the same thing in different ways in all of his letters. And he says, you know, to write the same thing to you is not troublesome to me. Why? Because he loves writing the truth to them. It's not a trouble to tell the truth again to them. And it's safe for you. Why is it safe for you? Because you need, I need Christ and him crucified and the whole counsel of God over and over and over again, because I am so prone to forget it. This is how our faith is strengthened. It's what we need to fight Satan, the world, and the flesh. We're bombarded all week long with false messages. I mean, look at the media that we have in our culture today. Our heads are full of all kinds of stuff. We need the Word of God, the same Word, every single week, Lord's Day to Lord's Day. Christ knew that they needed this, so he came to them and he said the same thing he did last time, "Peace be with you," which is the message of reconciliation through his bloody death and resurrection. It's a message of reconciliation to God, peace with God and peace with men, and the promise of one day peace on earth. And so Christ comes a second time, and the second time he comes, he doesn't just come for the 10, he's now coming more particularly for Thomas. And look at how Christ treats Thomas. You know, there are several ways he treats Thomas with tenderness and care. First, Jesus invites Thomas to touch him. This doubting hand, this sinful heart, sluggish, negative. You know, sometimes Christians don't want to be associated with a troubled soul. Like, you know, you've got problems, you know, you're doubtful, kind of negative, and I just don't want you around me. That's not Jesus. Jesus says, come here, touch me. He wants Thomas close to him. That's the first point. Secondly, Christ condescends to Thomas's weakness. He's saying, Thomas, do you need physical proof? You need to touch me? Okay, come touch me. Notice what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say, Thomas, you have already had for 3 years all the proof you need. You have. You've had my word, my teachings, the example of all my miracles. You need to believe based on what you know. Now, that would have been true had Christ said it. But that's not what he said. Instead, the Lord Jesus mercifully condescended to Thomas's weakness. And he says, you need proof. Okay, I'll give you more. Isn't that how Jesus treats us? To condescend to us in our where we are? He does. He meets us where we are because he loves us. That's how he treats us. That's the second thing. The third thing, Christ puts the cross on display. What are the wounds in Christ's hands and the pierced mark in his side? That's the cross. He's putting the cross on display. His wounds are a reminder of his death on the tree. That is the centerpiece of Christian worship. We preach Christ and him crucified, buried and raised on the third day. That's what we preach. The cross is what stirs and strengthens our faith. It declares your debts are canceled. I need to hear that every Sunday. I need to hear that every day. Your sins are forgiven. You are reconciled to a holy and just God. His justice is completely satisfied. You're adopted into the family of God. You have life eternal. He does not shame you. He does not condemn you. You belong to God. God belongs to you. That's the message of the cross. A.W. Pink says this, when we have gone astray, what is it that recalls us? Not occupation with the intricacies of prophecy or the finer points of doctrine, important and valuable as these are in their place, but the great foundation truth of the atonement. It was the sight of the Savior's wounds which scattered all of Thomas's doubts, overcame his self-will, and brought him to the feet of Christ as an adoring worshiper. Beloved, may I ask you, do you doubt? If you're honest with yourself, you do. We all do. Are you wayward even now? Well, look there at Jesus hanging on the cross and see his love for you. His perfect faith satisfies God's justice, not yours. He believed in your place as a substitute and says, rest, just collapse on me. And then lay hold of him. Just look to him. He loves you. He's never going to stop. And if you doubt it, look at him hanging on the tree. And so Christ puts the cross on display by inviting Thomas to touch his hands and his side. The fourth thing we see is Christ's gentleness is an example for us to follow. If Jesus treated Thomas that way, shouldn't we treat each other that way? J.C. Ryle says this, let us never set down men in a low place as graceless and godless because their faith is feeble and their love is cold. This is J.C. Ryle, who wrote the book Holiness, who said this. Let's not do that, he says. Let us remember the case of Thomas and be very pitiful and of tender mercy. Is that womanly? No, it's manly. That's what it is. It's also womanly. It's Christian. It's like Jesus. Our Lord has many weak children in his family, many dull pupils in his school, many raw soldiers in his army, many lame sheep in his flock, yet he bears with them all and casts none away. Happy is that Christian who has learned to deal likewise with the brethren. Do you want to be happy? You want to be not happy? Then deal oppositely with the brethren. If you want a miserable, dark soul, then be critical, be condescending, lowering everybody else, putting yourself above, always working to stay on top, you know, then you'll be miserable. But if you want to be happy, then have compassion and love. This is how we grow in joy, is by serving others humbly, ministering to them, being patient with them. Ryle goes on and he says, there are many in the church who, like Thomas, are dull and slow, but for all that, like Thomas, are real and true believers. So, beloved, let us be patient with the weak among us. Paul speaks of this gentleness in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 and 8. He says, but we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Being so affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. This is how we're to deal with one another in the church. Now, there's a place for rebuke, but where is that? It's an obstinate, persistent sin or high-handed error. Even then, the rebuke is to come with love and with gentleness and humility. There is a place for rebuke. And yet, always it's to be done in love, and particularly, we're to be gentle with the weak. We don't crush a bruised reed or extinguish a smoldering flax. You don't encourage someone to believe more by beating them into faith. You encourage them to believe more by loving them and ministering Christ to them. So there we've seen Christ's presence to strengthen Thomas's faith. The fourth major point of our text is Thomas's confession of faith. Please look with me at John 20:28. When Jesus told Thomas to believe, he did. John 20:28. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. So Thomas went from being what looked like the most doubtful of all the apostles. This is the most faithful of all the apostles. This is probably one of the strongest confessions of faith in the whole Bible. This is very strong. He calls Jesus two things, my Lord and my God. Well, what does he mean by my Lord? He means my King, my sovereign, my ruler, the one who has the right to command me. You know, there are people who teach a false doctrine who say you can come to Jesus as your Savior and not have him as your Lord. It's good to have him as your Lord. You'll be blessed in your life if you have him as your Lord, but all you have to have to go to heaven is Jesus as your Savior. But, beloved, you can't divide Jesus like that. He is Savior. He is Lord. If you come to him, you come to all that he is. So if you come to Christ, you're coming to him as Lord, as King, and you bow down to him as King. And so Thomas said that, my Lord, my King. And then the second thing Thomas calls Jesus is my God. That's a strong confession. Now, some commentators get off the rails. These are not good commentators. These are liberal. Actually, liberal commentators have said that it's like he's making an exclamation, like, my God, as though he's shocked at what he's hearing, which is, of course, would put a blasphemy in his mouth, which is false. It's horrid. It's absolutely not true. Thomas is not taking God's name in vain. He's confessing faith in Christ's divinity, that you are God. Now, this is significant. The Greek, my God, literally is the God of me. So Thomas is not just saying, Jesus, you are a God, like the Jehovah's Witnesses want to make John 1:1 say. You know, Jesus is a kind of God. No, this is Thomas, who is a Jew, who believes there is one true God, and besides him, there is no other. He looks at Christ and he says, my Lord and the God of me. He's saying, Jesus, you are the Alpha and the Omega. You are the beginning and the end. You're the creator of all things in heaven and on earth. Jesus, you are Yahweh. That's what he's saying. You are Christ, the one true God. And Jesus did not object. He took it. If it was wrong, if Thomas had spoken wrongly, Jesus would have corrected him. That's what the apostles did when people made unwelcome displays of worship to them. Remember when Cornelius fell down at Peter's feet? Peter says, stand up, I myself am a man. When the crowds wanted to make a sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas, they said, sirs, why are you doing these things? We are men of like passions with you. So if Jesus was not God, Jesus would have said, stop it. But he didn't. He received the worship of Thomas. J.C. Ryle says, let us settle it firmly in our minds that the divinity of Christ is one of the grand foundation truths of Christianity. And let us be willing to go to the stake rather than let go of it. Unless our Lord Jesus is very God of very God, there is an end of his mediation, his atonement, his advocacy, his priesthood, his whole work of redemption. These glorious doctrines are useless blasphemies unless Christ is divine. For let us bless God that the divinity of our Lord is taught everywhere in the scriptures and stands on evidence that can never be overthrown. Christ is our Lord and our God. Finally, in closing, we could say many things about the last two verses, but I just want to make an appeal to you today. Let's read these last two verses together. John 20, verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So I want to put it to you today. Do you believe? There's no more important question. And if that's not settled, I would urge you, I would beg you, settle that question. Do you believe? You say, well, Brother Tom, what am I to believe? Well, it tells you right there in verse 31 that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The word Jesus means Savior, Yeshua. Do you believe that he alone, by his bloody death on the cross, can make atonement for your sins and cancel them before the bar of God's justice? You trusting him to be Jesus, to be Savior to you? Will you trust him? He promises to cancel your debt if you do. So you're to believe that he's Savior. You're to believe that he's the Christ, that is the King, the Anointed One. Will you believe that Christ's commands are for your good? Believe that he has the right to rule you. Believe that he has the authority and the power to deliver on every promise he makes. Do you believe that he's the Christ? And will you believe that he is the Son of God? Which means two things. As the Son of God, he has the same nature as God, because all sons share the nature of their father. As Son of God, Jesus is God. And the Jews understood that when Jesus spoke of himself in those terms, which is why they hated him for it. As a Son of God, he is God. But as a Son of God, he's also, the second thing, distinct from the Father in his person. There's a mystery here, and yet this is what we're called to believe. That Christ is the Son of the Father, but shares the same nature as the Father. And what does this mean? It means Jesus is the object of your worship. You worship him as the one true God, and you trust him to save you, to be the God to redeem. So come to Christ and receive the forgiveness of sins. Come to Christ and trust him to rule your life and to keep every promise. But you say to me, Brother Tom, why should I believe in Jesus? Well, verse 31 tells you that by believing, you may have life in his name. Do you want true life? Real life. Not this. You're actually in the process of death, and so am I right now. This is a cursed world. Everything around us is dying and will die. Do you want life? Real life in your soul and one day eternally with a new body? Well, what is life in Christ? Well, it's a life free from threats of condemnation. It's a life in the family of God as a child of God the Father, with access to him. It's a life of knowing God and, more importantly, being known by God. It's a life of experiencing, as a storybook says, the never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love of God in Jesus. It's a life of holiness and joy and obedience to Christ and seeking to live for his glory. It's a life fueled by the Holy Spirit and by the prayers of Jesus for you from heaven and by the promises of God the Father. It's unending eternal life with God forever and ever that begins right now as you believe and finally one day in the new heavens and the new earth, wherein only righteousness dwells, world without end. This is a promise to all who believe. He keeps all of his promises. Come to him and live. Let's close.